Well, good morning. Good morning to all our visitors and good morning to all those watching online. We've come to an important part now in our reading and understanding of the Gospel of Mark. And if you'll turn with me, please, in your Bibles, or you can watch it on the screen, chapter 13 and starting in at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather the elect from the four winds, from the farthest points of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable. The fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Son who came to serve and to save. And Father, we just ask that you would give us ears that would hear, eyes that would see, and hearts that would understand what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is probably the most climactic part of Scripture in many ways. You know, there are 2,500 prophecies throughout Scripture. 2,500. I'm not sure who counted them, but that's probably pretty close. Of those 2,500, 2,000 have already been fulfilled literally. You see, Peter wrote this. He said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then later in verse 19, he says this, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed." Notice that, confirmed, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." There has been so much prophecy that has been fulfilled literally and completely that if you were trying to estimate the odds of it happening by chance, you would be a long time writing, because it would be a one followed by approximately 3 or 4 million zeros. The chance of all of them being fulfilled is astronomical, to say the least. You see, we have this climactic moment, and I'm just going to take a little moment to quickly recap part of what Leonard's excellent message from last week said. You see, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. They're looking back at the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus pronounces judgment on that city, beginning at the beginning of chapter 13. Our Lord is talking then about the destruction of the temple and the judgment of God to come on any unbelieving and apostate Jews in Israel. With that in mind, the disciples, mainly Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they pull him aside and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And you know, this has been the burning hope in the hearts of Jews for literally a millennia or two. Since the promises of God to Abraham the promises of God to David and the promises of God reiterated by the prophets throughout the centuries. When will the messianic kingdom come? When will the Lord become the king? When will he rule in righteous peace over the whole earth? When will Jerusalem receive its promised blessings? When will all this happen? And they must have looked at Jesus and said, "You're the Messiah. So it must be soon because you're here." That was their expectation. And our Lord answers their question by telling them that there's going to be an intervening period in history before the kingdom will be established, and it's not going to be good. He says in verses 5 through 13 that human history will go on, and the implication here is not days or weeks, but years. And there's going to be much religious deception. Many will come in my name saying, "I am he," and will mislead many. There'll be great disasters. There'll be wars, natural cataclysms like earthquakes, famines, pestilence. And these things are going to gradually increase as the end of the age comes. And if you've been paying attention to any of the world news around, you will see that these things are indeed increasing. If you go to certain sites, you'll see that earthquakes have increased approximately tenfold in the last 100 years. You'll see that there are more famines, there are more pestilences, and we're being introduced to even more types of pestilence that are coming out. And then there's going to be persecution of believers. And the interesting thing of that, it's going to be a very difficult time, we're told, because there's going to be this religious deception. And the deception will be such that many will actually believe the lies that come out. There'll be so much deception. And if any of you are looking online nowadays, you will see that AI is producing a fair amount of lie. You'll look at something and you'll say, "That can't be real." And indeed, guess what? It's not. What do you think Satan's biggest tool, one of his biggest tools, is going to be during the whole aspect of the tribulation? And certainly from now in, now we have AI. And as for Christians, well, Open Doors report that currently around the world, there are 380 million believers facing significant persecution. 380 million. Now, that may not seem a great deal in the light of there are 8 billion people on the planet, but when you think of our little assembly here, you think of how free we are to come here and worship at the moment. There are 380 million who are facing persecution for doing just that. And then, starting in verse 19, there's this very special period, the time of tribulation. It's the year when the birth pains become more rapid and more severe. The seven-year tribulation starts with the signing of a peace covenant. Haven't we heard that before? A peace covenant with the many by the Antichrist for Israel, to give Israel a time of peace. And then follows the judgments of God on the wicked and on Israel, a time of Jacob's trouble, it's called, and on the whole world, marked by the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments that we see in the book of Revelation. And billions, yes, billions of people will die. At the midpoint of that final period of tribulation, there'll become an abomination, a blasphemous act in the recreated temple in Jerusalem. Yes, there's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem for this period. And again, if you've followed any particular sites, you will see that already they have the red heifer. They need the ashes of the red heifer. They have all the utensils for conducting the worship service. They just need a place. And with today's modern building techniques, it will not take time. And I wonder, speculation, I wonder when the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel, whether that will allow Israel to go ahead and build a portion, maybe even the Holy and the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount. It'll be interesting. You see, he, the prince that is to come, eventually in the midpoint goes into that temple and desecrates the temple. And what he does is he turns on the false prophet and he says, "People from now on will worship me." And this is the point at which the mark of the beast is introduced and the Antichrist sets up his rule and directs all worship to him in the very temple of God. The people who are alive at that time, who read about this are to flee as soon as they see the abomination of desolation occurring. Remember, what we're reading is written to the Jewish people primarily. So they will get this. They're not to go back to their homes. They're not to take anything. They're just to go. They're to pray that it doesn't happen on a Sabbath, or they're not pregnant or with nursing children, because it will slow down the speed with which they are to hurry away. The Lord will shorten the time of this portion of the tribulation to 3.5 years. We read that in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. It is shortened so that everybody isn't slaughtered. And you have some people alive to go through into the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. Now we get to verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Robert Gundry says in the corresponding chapter in Matthew, it states immediately after the tribulation, and that denies any sort of gap between these things happening. The tribulation finishes and it closes with this public visible coming and celestial disasters. And Luke's gospel says, it adds this, and on the earth's distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So all the things, if you think of all the things that are happening at the moment, if you think of all the world leaders, if you think of all the conspiracies that are happening, of all the monies that are changing hands, of all the deceit, of all the things, and they're thinking, we can get away with this, we can get away with this. No. God will not be mocked. Isaiah says this, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord has come, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fear of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. The prophet Zephaniah says, chapter 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and coming very quickly, a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. You see, earth's final days are going to be characterized by unrestrained immorality, unparalleled devastation, unrelenting violence towards all believers and towards the Jewish people in particular, under the satanically inspired influence of the Antichrist. Only as the tribulation ends and its judgments are exhausted will the Lord return to conquer his enemies and establish his earthly reign. Sounds like a fearful time. It is a fearful time, and it will be a fearful time. We have the more sure word of prophecy. What is written will come to pass, as it always has and always will. This is not speculation. This is scripture. Verse 25, the stars in heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus Christ, the one who upholds all things by the word of his mouth and the word of his power, just as he created everything, he also sustains everything, it tells us in Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. And without his full sustaining power, gravity will weaken, the orbits of the stars and the planets will fluctuate. Astronomers can predict coming stellar events centuries in advance, only because of the absolute consistency of the Lord holding everything in his power. Everything is divinely ordered, and the uniform laws that control the operation of the stars and the planets are in the Lord's hands. But when the Lord withdraws the least of his power from the universe, nothing will function normally, and every aspect of the physical world will be disrupted beyond imagination. All the forces of energy, the powers of heaven, which hold everything in place, will be in dysfunction. The heavenly bodies will start to move off course, moving helter-skelter through space, if you will. All navigation, stellar, solar, magnetic, gyroscopic, will be futile because you won't have anything to judge by. There'll be no stars to shine. How can you see where you're going? There'll be no light. Natural forces will have ceased to exist or become unreliable. The earth is held together by the power of God. And when that power is diminished, the results are inconceivable. Verses 26 to 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth and the farthest part of heaven. Then they will see him. Who is they? Those that remain and are still living on the earth. Now remember, of all the things that have happened, all, you know, the judgments, the stripping of the land, the polluting of the ocean, the killing of the animals and the fish, the earthquakes, the hail, the scorpions, the list is endless. Read in Revelation what happens with the judgments. How many will be left? And not only that, after the Antichrist takes his seat, all will be forced to take the mark of the beast. If you're a Christian, you won't take the mark. If you do take the mark, you are basically signing a confirmation that you will be sent to hell. So your choice as a Christian is, if I don't take the mark, what will happen? The chances are you'll be executed. And if I do take the mark, the chances are you'll spend eternity in hell. Think of how many Christians will be slaughtered at that time. All of those things. You see, if, and I pray to God that none of you here will be, but if you are on the earth when he comes in glory, which group will you be in? You see, God's word tells us that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a righteous thing with God to do this. Hebert writes this, that the coming vividly portrays him in the act of returning. His personal return to earth is in the clouds or amid clouds, the clouds of heaven. And remember that the clouds of heaven can be, signify many different things, but one of those is almost the chariots, or the chariots of the gods, of course, and Jesus coming on the chariots in the clouds. It could also be the Shekinah glory. But the reference is certainly not to natural clouds, but to a divine splendor with great power and glory. Means that not only the returning one possesses power and great glory, but he comes with power and great glory. He comes not only to establish his kingdom, of course, but he comes to destroy the ungodly who still remain on the earth. Heaven opens to release the conquering king riding a white horse. He comes not as a lamb in his first coming, not riding the foal of a donkey at his false coronation, but he comes like any great Roman conqueror would come, triumphantly riding on a white horse. And as a side, who will be with him? The saints in heaven. So remember, before all these things take place, the church of God, the church of Christ, those who are believers will be taken up in the rapture. We will be in heaven while all this unfolds on the earth. We will come back with him, glorious, and probably riding on a white horse. My little granddaughter says she wants a white horse. She's looking forward to that. She loves horses. But you see, you get that picture. he will come on a white horse with the army surrounding him, and the angels will be coming with him. This mass force, and every eye on the earth will see this, every witness will see this, and if there is still communication, if there is still any form of TV or whatever, you won't need it, because you'll see it. He comes to establish his kingdom. He is the one who is called faithful and true. He comes to keep his promise. He comes to keep his word. He comes to do what he said he would. He comes as well in righteousness, which means he must act against sin. Righteousness will act against sin. Sin will have reached its epic proportions by then. We're well on our way now, but it will be epic proportions by then. The world will be in the worst condition morally that it's ever been in. Scripture tells us that, well, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, the Lord looked upon every heart and it was evil and wicked beyond measure. Jesus sends forth the heavenly angels to gather the remnant of the Israelites to the triumphant Son of Man, restored as a nation and redeemed just as promised. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, Ezekiel 20, 33 to 44, and Zechariah 13 all tell of this. All the Gentiles will be gathered before him, and like a shepherd, he will separate the sheep, the elect, the saved, from the goats, the unsaved. The redeemed Jews and Gentiles will enter the millennial kingdom, living on the earth in their natural bodies. Those are the ones that will populate the millennial kingdom. There will be not one sinner amongst them going into the millennium, and Jesus will be at the temple. And I've often thought that maybe David might be the high priest there. It'll be interesting to see, and we will see it. Have you thought about that? We will see it. We will go up to the temple. We will see the temple. It's wonderful. But only the saved will enter the kingdom. We could spend a great deal of time, I think, talking about the arrival of Jesus with the armies in heaven, the angelic beings and the bride redeemed during the church age, and the Mount of Olives being split in two when Jesus comes and plants his feet on there. It is split in two with a great vast earthquake, and a new valley opened up. And then there's the gathering of all the nations to go against him, east joining west and going up against Jerusalem, and he slays them with the sword of his mouth. In an instant, he slays them. Millions of wicked people. The ungodly will either meet their fate at Armageddon or at the judgment of the nations, the sheep and goats. And so I'm sure at this time, his disciples are just sitting there looking at him, saying, and so he said, here's a parable. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near. It is at the door. Now, you see, very often, the fig tree is often associated with Israel. And sometimes this particular parable is taken, well, it's taken quite often, actually, to liken Israel to the fig tree and say that when you see the branch becoming tender, it refers to Israel becoming a nation on May the 14th, 1948. And it then says, you know, well, there's the first part of it in place already, Israel. And that's true. Israel had to be a nation before any of this could unfold. And again in Isaiah, it tells us that Israel became a nation in one day, which it did. It was a decreed day. It became a nation in one day, which is yet another prophecy fulfilled. But in this instance, right now, although it would fit quite nicely, it's not the way, because we're told also in Luke 21, 29, it reads, the fig tree and all the trees. And so Jesus' point really here is that a budding tree of any type which occurs in the spring signifies that summer is near. And again, in Israel, there's a lot of evergreen trees. So to see a tree without anything on it and then budding quickly signifies that summer is near. In the same way, the budding of signs, so to speak, signifies the coming of Christ and the end of the age. We as Christians do not need a sign to tell us that Christ is coming. We don't need a sign. And surely there is no sign, remember, for the rapture. It's signless and timeless. But this is given so that in those times, people reading scripture will say, oh, look, you know, the tree is blooming. And when they see that tree blooming, they'll know that Jesus is coming and coming for them. It's a sign for those at the end of Earth's time, at the end of this particular dispensation. See, this has been the persistent object of the disciples' desire, the kingdom of God. The disciples did not grasp that Jesus had to depart and that there will be a 2,000-year interval. They didn't get that part until he would return to set up the kingdom of God on earth. Even asking him in his resurrection, after the resurrection, they said to him, Lord, is it this time? Now you've come back to us. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't refute it. He didn't rebuke it. He didn't correct them, which makes no sense unless it was true. And so now Jesus is giving them a parable to help them comprehend how the nearness of the kingdom would be recognizable. They thought it was near now. It was not near in man's definition of time. But remember, in God's definition of time, a year is as a thousand years, a day is as a thousand years, and a year is a thousand, whatever, that one. I'll get it eventually. But in God's calendar, a day is a thousand years. So for Jesus, it would be 2 days. That's not long, 2 days. But for the Jews, 2,000 years, a little bit longer. J.C. Ryle adds this note: the disciples ignorantly supposed that the Messiah's kingdom would be ushered in by a universal peace. Our Lord, on the contrary, and this is what got them worried, tells them that the signs which shall immediately precede shall be wars, confusions, perplexity, and distress. See, what should this tell us? It should be very plain. We are not to observe carefully everything in politics. We're not to get absorbed in politics. We're not to get absorbed in what the world is doing, but we are to pay attention. We are to observe carefully what is happening. We are to study diligently the signs of our times. You see, when you look around, are there signs in our own day? Are there circumstances in the world around us that demand our attention? What is interesting is that Jenny and I became Christians in 1983. We asked God into our lives in March of 1983. And at that time, we were in Germany. We actually got married in Germany. And we were brought to the Lord by a wonderful man, Terry Carroll, who's since gone to be with the Lord, I believe. And at that time, Russia didn't exist. This was the time of the Iron Curtain. It was the USSR. And Terry was teaching us that Russia and Iran would get together with Turkey to invade Israel. And we're looking at him saying, there's no Russia. There's no Russia. Well, a few years later, 6 years later, 1989, the wall comes down, and what do we have? Russia. And look what we have now. We have Russia allied with, Iran, and Turkey, and Libya. And if you're reading in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll read that they are the countries that plot to invade Israel. Damascus, interestingly, is the center where they all meet together. And what does Isaiah tell us about Damascus? It will become a ruinous heap. And Israel has already started making dents into Damascus. They've been sending planes over. It's already there. We're going to have a one-world church, apparently. Well, if you've been paying attention to what the Pope has been saying, that's exactly the direction that he's going in. We're going to have one world identity. If you've been paying attention to the United Nations and the World Health Organization, that's what they want. Let's all have a digital ID. We want to control where you're going and what you're doing, what you're seeing, what you're paying. They want all of those things. And many people will say, that's great. That's a great idea. Yeah. Isn't it just? And then we're being subjected to global threats. What have we got? Financial markets in turmoil? Yes. COVID? Yes. Climate change? Yes. All these things are distractions. They're to distract us from what is really happening. And what is really happening is the design and preparation for the Antichrist to come and take control. That's what's really happening. And if we could see into the spiritual realm, that's what we would see. That's what would be happening at that level. Satan is working hard. All we should remember is the Lord's words about the fig tree. It should make us think of this: behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 30 and 31, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. John MacArthur gives a good summation of this. Jesus was using this generation to refer to the people that are living at the time of the tribulation and witness all the signs Jesus had described. The simple and most reasonable interpretation is that the budding leaves of the fig tree, for instance, represent the birth pains and other signs of his coming. Jesus has mentioned in this chapter that this generation refers to the people living at the end time who view those signs. I believe we are in the end times. I don't think this world can continue to function the way it's functioning at the moment. And if you look at the way things are conspiring together and coming together, it's not always going to stay like this. Things are going to happen. And Jesus said, my words will not pass away. Which words? Well, the truth that Jesus' words will not pass away also applies to every word that Jesus spoke. Not just the prophetic. But if context means anything to the disciples' question, then he's just given the answer. He's saying about his return that the establishment of the kingdom of God and about the end of the age, every jot and tittle of his prophetic answer will be perfectly fulfilled. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says this, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. See, there are many that want to dismiss the Bible and take it from schools and take it out of courts and mock the Ten Commandments. But God will not be mocked. You see, God has a way of turning the tables on evil. The French philosopher Voltaire predicted that Christianity would be swept away out of existence within 100 years. Yet just 50 years after he died in 1779, the German Bible Society had occupied his old house and was using his printing press to produce stacks of Bibles. During World War II, Adolf Hitler erected a massive stone structure in Monte Carlo. It was to be a radio station from which to broadcast Nazi propaganda all over North Africa. Even today, from that very building, Trans World Radio beams the gospel of Christ's redeeming love across Europe into Russia and Africa. Well, these are just a hint of the last word that Christ will have at the end of time. Verses 32 to 36 as we come to a close. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. See, when Jesus took the form of a bondservant in Philippians 2, he put aside aspects of his deity. He humbled himself. In his humanity, he could truly say that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father. He could truly say that. We are to watch and pray. These things are written in what is called the present imperative tense. In other words, you are to watch and pray, continually, unceasing. That's what we are to do. Precisely because we don't know the day or hour of his return. See, for us as Christians, we're looking for the blessed hope of the return of Christ, for us, his bride, to take us up to be with him. The parable, you see, reinforces the fact that we must be vigilant, watching for the master's coming. Hebert says this, suddenly states not the speed, but the unexpectedness of the return. If the suddenness causes disaster, the fault lies with those who haven't watched. In other words, if it comes and you didn't see it, it's your fault. Repeating the command to be watchful adds more emphasis on the importance of being ready. Three times it says, watch. And the little word, all, means exactly that. All believers over all time, every disciple at every age, to watch. So where does this leave us? In spite of the urgency and the importance of the return of Jesus, many people choose to ignore this, which is the greatest of all events, either willfully and mockingly or just through sheer ignorance. God's word tells us that many scoffers will come in the last day saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years and he's still not here. And there'll be many mockers out there now saying, oh yes, well you need the religion crutch to keep you going through life, or you need to believe in something, so you might as well believe in some mystic that's out there, or whatever. And there are religions out there that tell you you have to do so many things and pass so many little tests to work your way to heaven. But of course, that always leads to the last question. Have you done enough good things to outweigh all the bad things? You'll never know. So you'll never have assurance. It doesn't work. You trust in Christ, and he says, you will be with me in heaven. You will be with me. What's interesting is that the Thessalonian church were basically called a true church, because what were they doing? They were waiting for the Lord from heaven. They were waiting. We as Christians need to live in that sure hope and certain expectation that he is coming, and he is coming. We've got the more sure word of prophecy to tell us that he's coming. When he's coming? I don't know. Soon? Yes. Soon. Always soon. And the most important thing about this whole fact of looking at that expectation is that it tells us that he who has this hope in him, that is Jesus, purifies himself. Think on that. You keep that hope within you. You keep that hope alive, and it purifies your whole being. You are at a point where you are expectantly waiting for Christ to come at any moment. And how should that affect our lives? What we do, what we say, what we speak, what we watch, where we go. So where does your hope lie today? Are you trusting in Christ, waiting and watching, praying for his people, proclaiming the gospel? Or are you hoping things are going to get better in this world? Take a look at what's happening around you and try and convince yourself that things are actually getting better. It's hard to do. Remember, this world and all that is in it is reserved for judgment. Every person who has ever lived will face judgment. Scripture tells us that after death comes the judgment. For the believer, the judgment is, what have you done with the name of Jesus Christ? What have you done in my name? And that will occur up in heaven for the Christian here at the Bema seat, when our works will be processed. What's gold and what's rubbish? And we will just have to stand and have everything revealed to us. For the non-Christian, for those who die without Christ, it's considerably more terrible. At the moment of death, you will be into a portion of hell reserved for those ready for their judgment. And at the end of the millennial period, at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, everyone that's been consigned into that portion of Hades will be brought up for judgment at the great white throne. And the great white throne judgment is such, it says the books will be open. Those books will contain everything that the unsaved person ever said or did or thought. Everything will be revealed back to them. They are being sentenced. This is the evidence of their crime, if you will. And the final book to be open will be the book of life. And the book of life is the names of all those who are going to heaven to be with him. And Scripture tells us their name is not found in the book of life. Is your name in the book of life? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you care so much for us that you're not willing that any should perish, that all should come to a knowledge and saving faith in you. So, Father, it is our prayer that hearts will be moved, hearts will be stirred. And, Father, we ask that a working of your Spirit will convict people unto salvation. And we thank you again, O God, for your Son, without whom none of this could occur. We would be dead in our sins and facing eternal destruction. But God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.